tell, this portion of Daniel is complex on some levels. We're going to hope to untangle some of that for you today. But the purpose of this passage, it's being written the way it is, has a lot to do with the same reason that the book of Revelation was written. And that isn't that it might confuse you or that it might be some sort of a curiosity to try and solve all these little problems. The idea here is for God to give His people comfort and instruction in difficult times that are yet to come. The book of Revelation set up the same way. God is desirous that we would have comfort and understanding when we approach difficult times which are already set in the future. But we'll unpack that as we go. If you have your Bible, do open to Daniel chapter 11, and we'll do our best to work through these first 21 verses. Now, they aren't as exciting as the next little bit. Next week, I get to tell you who the Antichrist is. So I'm telling you now, you better buy your tickets in advance because you're gonna get the big one, and it's going to come out, and it's not who you think it is. It's not even anybody in this congregation. But we're going to try and get there. We'll try and open this up to you. Thanks for Hodge just setting the stage again. This is the final set of Daniel's revelations, what he received while he was still in Babylon. He's in his 80s at this point. He's an old man. He's about to die. There have been a lot of changes in the kingdom. He's been through several regime changes, upheavals of all sorts, and he himself is a captive from his own land when it was conquered by the Babylonians. God's people have been through rough times, and God is about to unload on him in a way that says, I've got news for you. And he's about to give him over 300 years of history written before it happens. And that's all prophecy is. Prophecy is God writing history before it happens. What's great about this section is that we get to look at all of these prophecies and then go back and see how they were fulfilled in time. And that'll give us some sense of when we reach verse 36 and move into chapter 12 and we see that there is still yet much to be fulfilled, how God gives us instruction what to look for and what to ignore and what not to be worried about and to be prepared for some of the trials, the difficulties that will come our way. Actually, if you have your finger in Daniel 11, and I did tell you, those of you that are on email, on the connection, I did ask you to bring your own paper and stuff. I didn't write notes out for you because I didn't know the best way to organize this for you as you listen to it. I want you to be able to work through the passage and get a good grip on it, and I think you'll see how that comes. But ultimately, this entire vision from the beginning of chapter 10 through the end of chapter 12 is an exposition of another passage of Scripture, which is found in Revelation chapter 1. Don't turn there, I'll just read it for you. Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then he drops down to verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's Christ. It's Hebrews 13:8 being reiterated again. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's plan has never changed. It has always been centralized around the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's never changed from the very beginning. To him, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and here's the kicker phrase, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, beloved, we have to keep this in mind. This past week has been absolutely tumultuous out there in the world. We've seen all that's happened with our ambassador being killed and others. The world is in upheaval. But Christ is Lord of the kings of the earth. He is now, and He always will be. That won't change. And the people of God, the Israelites, needed to know this as they were about to enter 300 plus years of very dark history. And we need to know it if we enter into some very dark history here in the near future. Not so much as Americans, but as Christians and what that all means. So, let's try and move ahead here. Let me get us to where we are. We're in Daniel. And I want us to come away with this solid grasp that Christ is the Lord of history. Not just Christian history, all of history. All that goes on in the world, God knows, God is working. It doesn't mean that He makes bad people do bad things. It means that within the framework of His sovereignty, as bad people do bad things, God is still working out His eternal plan and purpose for us in Christ. Now, let's drop down, let's go back just for one quick second and look at chapter 10. I just want to read these words for you. And he said to me, this is the same angel who was talking earlier, and he said to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia," that is apparently, and we discussed this in detail much earlier, apparently an angelic, demonic entity of some sort, "withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand," and please get this, "not what is to happen to the people of the United States of America." Okay? Watch the text. "What is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So he is preparing the Israelites, the Jews, who are currently in captivity in Babylon, although at the time this was written, just 2 years earlier, Cyrus had made his first decree for people to begin to go back to the promised land. Nevertheless, there's a lot of history that's about to unfold. And we're going to see the extraordinary level to which God knows and governs the actions and the interactions of men and nations. It's just absolutely astounding. So this is an understanding of future events in relation to Israel, and we're going to see that unfold, and it'll impact other nations as well. So the focus is not us. Focus is God in this portion. We'll get factored in later on, and you'll see how that works. So let's work through the verses one at a time, try and explain them, and then you keep your notes as best you can, and we'll just see how this unfolds. So as for me, this is still the angel speaking, who was in chapter 10. "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." This is the same angel he'd been talking with, and he said, "I want you to know that when the Medes and the Persians came in and conquered the Babylonians, there was angelic help to make that happen. It was part of God's program. And I was actually involved in that process. The divine action behind the scenes, even in the rise and the fall of pagan leaders. And in this case, pagan leaders who are antagonistic to God's people." God's people cannot always expect that pagan nations are somehow just going to fall down and think we're wonderful. I think we found out in the last week, not very many think we're wonderful. That's the truth. They don't think that of America, and they don't think that of Christians, what little they know of true Christianity. But don't be afraid. Don't be shaken. God knows this and is working in it and behind the scenes and through all these things. Then he picks up and says, "And now, verse 2, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia." That's where he is. He's in Babylon, which is the seat right now. "And a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." Now, what he's telling us is that where Daniel is, there's going to be four successive kings. Now, this is about 598 BC. So he's really starting to look down the tunnel of time to give Daniel some very interesting information here. And in fact, we know from history there were four major rulers, not the only ones, in Persia immediately after this. The first was Cambyses, 530 to 522, and you don't have to take this down. There won't be a quiz later. I'm just going to give you the background information. And to protect his own power, he had his brother Smerdis, bad name, probably better with Papa Smurf, but Smerdis killed to prevent him from taking the throne. So you've got this ruler in Persia. His name is Cambyses. He has his own brother slaughtered to prevent him from taking the throne. While he's away at war, Cambyses, there is another guy who comes on the scene, historically called Pseudo-Smerdis. That's a great name. He looked just like Cambyses' brother, and he sought to try and get the throne. As a matter of fact, he did while Cambyses was away for only 7 months. During that 7 months, he took over the nation, and the people were all for it. They didn't care about succession with families because, get this, he gave everybody a 3-year tax break. So when he gave everybody a 3-year tax break, they said, this is the guy to rule us, right? Don't vote necessarily for the tax break. It may not be the best thing. Anyway, that's what he did. He said 3 years, you get taxes off, and everybody said, yay, go into office. And seven months later, he was ousted. On his way back to the throne, Cambyses, who was the rightful king, was on his way back, and he gets killed in a war. So immediately after Pseudo-Smerdis, there's a group of people in the hierarchy there. We know all this from history. This is just fulfilling what's in the text. We know that there were a group of people behind the scenes who said, you know, this guy's a jerk, we need to get rid of him, and they did. And Darius Hystaspes came to the throne instead from 522 to 486. He is actually the son-in-law of Cyrus. When you read elsewhere in Scripture about Cyrus, the king of Persia, this is his son-in-law. He comes to the throne, and just as the text here says, there's going to be these four kings. And then after he's gone, from 486 to 465 comes Xerxes on the scene. You've seen that name before because this is the same guy in the book of Esther who marries Esther. So you can connect the history up there that other Old Testament books are being woven together here. Now, this guy was ornery. We know that from the way that he handled his first wife in the book of Esther. She didn't want to come out and show everybody how pretty she was, so he had her killed. No big deal. And decides to throw a massive beauty pageant to see who's the best-looking chick in the kingdom. Get her in. I'm going to marry her. Bingo. And Esther becomes that next queen. This guy decides to go out and wage a war against the kingdom of Greece. He does this for 3 years. He battles them. He never really wins anything, but he thought he was going to. And in the process, the Grecians never forgot his provocations. Now, that factors in very big. So we see these four that come up in verse 2, and then in verses 3 and 4, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Well, what's that all about? We already saw that because we saw this prophesied earlier, actually, in the book of Daniel. But just to go back very quickly, this is the rise of Alexander the Great. This provocation that the Grecians had from Xerxes, he comes back later, he starts to conquer the known world, but still in his prime, in his early 30s, he's cut down, and his kingdom is divided up among his four generals. We know those generals by name. We know that Ptolemy, starting with a P, like Ptomaine, became the king in Egypt, or the ruler over Egypt, that Seleucus became king over the area of Syria, that Cassander took over Macedon, present-day Greece, and that Lysimachus took over Asia Minor. These were his four generals. But what happens from that is that there's some intrigue behind them. Again, go down. Soon as he's arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. None of them were as strong as Alexander was. The kingdom is greatly weakened. And his kids, his sons, did not inherit the kingdom. They were both killed. And then, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then verse 5. But, and you need to keep this as you work through this, we know that the two that are left for the rest of the discussion in this passage are these two kings. The Ptolemies, which is Egypt, which is always the kingdom of the south in this passage. If you keep this straight, you'll have the rest of the chapter unlocked. And Seleucus, and that's Syria, and that's the northern kingdom. So all the way through this passage, when he talks about south and north invading one another, he's talking about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, Egypt and Syria, going head to head, and that's the intrigue that happens. So much intrigue that as you work through this passage, one scholar that I was reading said that there are 135 identifiable fulfillments in history of prophecies just in these 21 verses. 135. This is God saying, I know what's going to happen in the world, down to the smallest detail, down to the intrigues between people and personalities, and the weird things ways will work themselves out. God is Lord over all, and we can trust Him in it. So He's warning Daniel all these years ahead. The focus, then, for the rest of this chapter is going to be on Egypt in the south and the Seleucid Empire in the north. And the problem is that Israel becomes a political football between these two for the next 300 plus years. Now, unlike Miss Cleo on television, the fortune teller, she isn't about to say everything's going to be nice and rosy. God doesn't tell them everything's going to be nice and rosy. It's going to be a rough road. You guys are going to go back and forth and be the battleground for these two empires for 300 years. Batten down the hatches. I haven't given up my plan. Christ is still going to come. Much is still going to happen. But it's going to be a rough ride. That's exactly what he tells us for our own generation, but we'll get to that in the passage beginning in verse 36 and moving on. Next week we'll deal, well, like I said, we'll get to the Antichrist. He's a lot of fun. So, picking up then in verse 5, then the king of the south, so that's one of the Ptolemies in Egypt, shall be strong. But one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. And his authority shall be a great authority. At first, Ptolemy declared himself king not only of the south, but also of Syria and the Seleucids. Over time, however, that didn't work very well. As a matter of fact, Ptolemy declared that he was a reincarnation of the ancient Egyptian gods, and he should be ruler over all. But it doesn't work. He dies, and then the Seleucid Empire actually gains the ascendancy and takes over. So, dropping down to verse 6, but some interesting things are about to happen. Am I on that? Whoops, I jumped ahead, didn't I? There we are. After some years, they, that's the north and the south, they'll make an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south, we even know her name from the historical records, her name is Bernice. Scary. After the king of the south, back to verse 6, the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. There's an attempt to bring the two kingdoms together through marriage. So, the king of the south sends his daughter up, Bernice, and says, why don't you marry the Seleucid king, and that'll help us cement the empire. So, the Seleucid king says, I think that's a good idea. Bernice, she's cute. And my current wife, not so cute. So he divorces current wife and takes his two sons and packs them off to Asia Minor. They go off to Asia Minor, and in the meantime, Bernice has a son. But she and the Seleucid king, Antiochus here, aren't really getting along. There's a lot of friction in the thing. They hadn't been to the United Marriage Encounter yet. So there was a lot going on between the two of them. They're going back and forth. So finally, he says, you know what? I've had enough of this. And he books to Asia Minor to find his ex-wife. Laodice is her name. He goes off to find her, and they hook back up. And she says, you know what? I didn't like what you did to me. She poisons him and kills him. She's a little bitter, just to leave. She poisons him in order to secure the throne for her two sons. So then she returns to Antioch, and she has Bernice and her son killed. Again, the lady's a little gripey. So this all plays into this intrigue, and it's exactly what you have in this verse. They're going to have this marriage, but it's not going to stand. It's not going to work. It's not going to go where they need it to go. So, they're going to move. Verse 7. And from a branch from her roots, now that's Bernice. So a branch from Bernice's roots, a relative of hers, one shall arise in his place. And he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. In fact, this happens in history. Bernice's father, Ptolemy, dies about the same time that Bernice is killed. And her brother, Ptolemy III, takes over the throne. He's outraged over what happened to his sister. And so he decides that he's going to attack the Seleucid Empire, now governed by Laodice's two sons, Seleucus Callinicus, and then his other brother who died. And anyway, Seleucus Callinicus gets all upset at this attack from Egypt, and he runs back to Asia Minor again. And Ptolemy plunders the kingdom and carries off all their stuff. That's exactly what you get in the verse, that he's going he'll come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he'll deal with them and shall prevail. And he's going to carry off to Egypt their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. This all takes place. That's exactly what goes on. And then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but he shall return to his own land. That's in verse 9. And that's exactly what happens. There's a retaliation, but it doesn't get very far. So then we get to verse 10. I'll tell you, this just goes back and forth, and it's mind-boggling. You're saying, do I really need to know all this? No. What you need to know is that God is God of the details. Because while we're watching political intrigues take place all around the world, we wonder, what in the world is going to happen? You've got this guy over here, this guy over here. We don't know what motivates them. We don't know what's behind the scenes. How's it all going to shake out? I'll tell you how it's all going to shake out. Christ is going to come. And all that other stuff may happen in between, just as it did for them, but they're anticipating that Messiah yet will come. So, in verse 10, his sons, so this son of Laodices, Seleucus Callinicus, he ends up with two boys, Seronus and Antiochus the Great. And they decide, we're going to go back and attack the southern kingdom again with an army of 75,000 men. No small battle. As a matter of fact, the older son, the younger one, Seronus, dies before the plan is actually hatched. But nevertheless, they have this attack, they go down, they try to wage war against Egypt, but it doesn't get very far. 11 and 12. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, Egypt, all upset over this. This now is generations later. We've dropped all the way down to the year 221 by this point. So God has already covered 300 years of history. He's going to cover a little bit more. All the way down to 221, we find out that Ptolemy Philopater, he fights back, and he does a good job of it. Ptolemy IV fights at the southern border of Israel and engages Israel in the battle. He wins, but the truth is the guy is such a moral wreck. He's really caught up in all sorts of turpitude. This guy, when he gets back, Egypt still continues to decline even though they win the battle. It doesn't turn out very well. Jumping up then to verse 13 and 14. And when the multitude, I'll pick up in 12. When the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. He wins the battle and he thinks he's big stuff, and he'll cast down tens of thousands, but he'll not prevail. Big battle, he's going to win, but he won't ultimately prevail. He's going to come apart. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years, he'll come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Now, verse 14. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south. Egypt's going to get a whole bunch of enemies. And the violent among your own people Jews are going to be sucked into this army to try and fight. The violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. With the help from Macedon and enlisting the Jews, we know this from history, they try to throw off their Egyptian oppressors, but he attacks viciously again. Matter of fact, tens of thousands of Jews die in that particular battle. And he's still unable to conquer Egypt. The Seleucids and the Egyptians, they're just going back and forth. 15. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up a siege work and make a well-fortified city and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. After 100 years of rule over Egypt, in 198, another Seleucid king, Antiochus, regains control of the Israeli lands from Egypt in the Battle of Gaza. We know the battle. We can go back and get the history. And at this point, the Egyptian general Scopias, being defeated at a battle at Peneus, he flees to a well-fortified city, the city of Sidon. And there, he's killed in the siege from Antiochus in the north. And now the Seleucids reign what seems to be, in a comprehensive way, for about 36 years. However, they're unable to completely dominate Egypt. This just drives these guys to distractions. The Egyptians want to dominate the Syrians. The Syrians want to dominate the Egyptians. They keep doing all these battles at Israel, but nobody comes out decisively. It's just this giant tug of war that's going to go back and forth. Now, you can imagine how God's people heard all this. We're going to be in this horrible situation for hundreds of years. We're going to be at the mercy of these two empires who we have no input to, and they're going to be battling each other. They're going to be using our backyard as their battleground. How are we supposed to face this? By trusting that God is the God of history, and he's bringing his plan to pass. These things are going to go on. How do you and I trust the Lord if tomorrow we suffer another Great Depression? What if the stock market just dies again? What if we suffer a whole series of terrorist attacks in the next 3 months? What happens if every one of our embassies is overthrown? Then the Christian has to stop and say, not necessarily the American, because you can be an American and not be a Christian. I know that may be a shock to some. But the Christian says, but God is God. And yes, I need to know that things are going to happen. But one of the fascinating things in all of these prophecies through this entire section, they are never once told how to thwart any of it, stop it, or change it. Not once. It's not their domain. God is drawing them away from the earthly to the spiritual, the way he's calling us. It's not about earthly lands. It's not about financial gain. It's about where we stand in relationship to the living God in Jesus Christ. It's the key. And if we get caught up in all the other stuff, we're going to be in a pretty tough place to live. 17. Now he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Interesting place again in history. This Antiochus, the head of the Seleucid Empire, he decides to marry off his daughter to the king of Egypt. Now, it didn't work when the king of Egypt married his daughter to the king of the Seleucids, but he's going to try the same thing. It's a couple hundred years later. Maybe it didn't work then, but maybe my daughter's better. So, and his daughter's name, interestingly enough, is Cleopatra. She's the first of the Egyptian women named Cleopatra. she comes on the scene at this point. It's not the famous one with Mark Antony. She comes later, but her name is that. And he hopes that she will serve as a weakening influence on him. He's hoping that if he marries his daughter off to this guy, that she'll be able to influence him, and gradually they'll be able to get power over the empire. But as you see in the verse, it doesn't work. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. The truth is, history tells us she loved her husband and sided with him against her father. And it didn't bode well, which moves us on to verse 18. Afterwards, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him, and then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Well, what happens is that, not satisfied that he couldn't conquer Egypt, this king of the Seleucids, whose name is Antiochus, and I'm not going to go through how many thirds, fourths, fifths, all there were, he gets so upset that he can't conquer Egypt, he says, you know what, I'm just going to go kick the stuffing out of some other places. And he starts attacking a whole group of empires around the Mediterranean. The problem is that the Roman Empire is now gaining big steam. And the Romans say, we don't like what this guy's doing. So they send their own general. We have his name, Lucius Scipio Asiaticus. Cool name. I still like Oliver Cromwell's title, Lord Protector. I just think that's a great, I want that on my shirt. But this commander, he goes and he's sent to stop Antiochus in his tracks, which he does. Not only does he do that, but he humbles him, shames him publicly. He makes him give back all the conquered lands that he had taken over. He makes him hand over his navy, and then he was sent packing under heavy taxes for the next 12 years. This did not make the Seleucid king very happy. And in fact, it says then in verse 19 that he finally stumbles and is not found. Back home, in humiliating defeat, he decides to make himself feel better by going out to a neighboring outfit and sacking the temple of Jupiter, which is at the city of Elimais. The citizens there are so outraged by what he does, they kill him. He stumbled, he fell, wasn't in battle per se, but he was just trying to make himself feel better over his loss. I might just toss this out as a side. Beware of your comfort sins. What's the sin you run to when you need comfort? Is it dominating your husband? Punishing your kids? Something else? What do you do to comfort yourself that may not quite be right with God when you're going through a rough time? His was not a good one. Sacking temples didn't seem to work, and it took him out. Verse 20. You're now down to the years 187 through 176. Seleucus Philopater now rules, and he seeks greatness through taxation. This is just great. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. He said, you know what? I can make our kingdom great by raising taxes. Didn't work. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. And then, verse 21, he sends this guy out by the name of Heliodorus. He sends him to Jerusalem to sack the temple there. Heliodorus comes back with all of the goods, but then he kills Philopater for sending him there after ruling a mere 11 years compared to his father's 40. It says that he'll be down after just a few days. He had a very short reign. And then we get to verse 21. And this is really going to set the stage for where we go next week. And I promise you'll get some interesting stuff when I tell you who the Antichrist is. I've got it nailed. Verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. And he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And what we get in this particular verse is setting the stage for the one person who will be the perfect picture of the final Antichrist. This isn't the Antichrist yet. He's a type. He's a picture. And we know his name. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a great title to take for yourself if you're an egomaniac like Antiochus was. It means I am the manifestation of God. And he thought of himself as a god. He raised himself up in an incredible way. He ruled from 175 to 164. But he was also a complete nutcase. We know that from history by the fact that his own people had a play on words with his name. You see Epiphanes there? They would change that PH to an M, so it said Epimenes, which means madman. That was the way he was known in the newspapers, all right? They called him the madman. This Antiochus Epiphanes, who Scripture refers to as a contemptible person, worthless, vile, violent. We're going to see just how much so next week when we see the way that his kingdom worked and what he did especially to the Jews. He did not gain the throne because of natural succession. He didn't come into it because of royal majesty, but by flattery and by subterfuge and by politics, he came to become the ruler of the Seleucid Empire. And in the process, he ended up slaughtering tens of thousands of Jews in the most abhorrent ways, destroying the temple in an abominable way, and producing all kinds of the most egregious woes on the Jewish people for the time that he's in power. Now, this is not a pleasant prophecy. God is telling them, these horrible things are going to come on you. It's going to be rough. It's going to be very rough. And he wants them to be prepared so that they don't give up. So they don't somehow say, God's plan has been completely derailed. How can the Messiah come now? How can we ever get out of this? Everything is destroyed. We're in shambles. It's during this time that Antiochus Epiphanes is ruling the northern kingdom, Syria, that it's during this time that you have some of those books, if you came from a Roman Catholic background and you have those apocryphal books in the middle of your Bible, it's there that we hear the story of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus and others, rising up in rebellion against this man, against Antiochus Epiphanes, in an attempt to bring about some stability in Israel at the time. But it's scary stuff. It's very scary stuff. We like to build our theology around the idea that God's always going to make it easy for us and smooth and comfortable. That God's going to give us prosperity at every turn. And beloved, that's not the truth. The New Testament is filled with injunctions to be aware of the fact that Christians will suffer. Now, we've gone through an inordinate period of time in our nation and in our generation of ease and comfort and prosperity and freedom for Christians. But we need to be aware that those days may end in our generation. They may disappear. We might not have that tomorrow or next week or a couple years down the line. And lots of figures will appear on the scene globally. People that we're afraid of, people that trouble us. Some of that will happen nationally, some of it will happen globally. Will it happen necessarily in our lifetime? No. I don't know how long before Jesus returns. The Bible's explicit that we can't take those kinds of guesses. But nevertheless, it behooves God's people to be prepared, to be ready, to have a mind that says things might get really ugly, but God is still God. And Christ is still king, and his kingdom will still come, and every kingdom on earth will eventually crumble under his hand, and we will rule and reign with him forever. So I don't know what you're facing personally. I can only speak to this in the most general terms today, but simply because you're going through a hard time doesn't mean God has forsaken you, the promises have failed, and somehow we need to pack it all in. No, We're God's people, and we look forward to the promises, and we can see how they'll unfold as we go back and look at history and say, how perfectly, in minute detail, did God tell them so that they could see these things when they were fulfilled? He's actually going to give us a very similar pattern for ourselves, for when the Antichrist comes on the scene, we'll be able to tell who he is. Yeah, a clue, he's a big purple dinosaur, but you'll get that next week. But he'll give us all kinds of information, not to identify people's names and personages, but to identify acts and events. Not so that we pour the headlines into the events, but so as the things are fulfilled, we can go back in Scripture and say, hey, you know, that's pretty clear. I can see that one. And it's right there. Let me give you just four quick words of application. Our time's gone. The first is this. God is Lord, even over human intrigues. Just look at the soap opera events that we saw in this chapter. I'm going to marry off my daughter to ruin this guy. I'm going to send, she's going to poison her and the kids and send him back and the people traveling all over. How do you keep track of all this stuff? Well, fortunately, God had track of it before it ever happened and set it out there to alert us, not alarm us. But so that we know that all of these things, all of these people, all of these personalities, while they are all acting out of their own wickedness, God is still God. He's still Lord. He's never given up that position and he never will. And as his people, we can trust him in that. Secondly, that God is Lord even over the most wretched of pagan and godless men and nations. If we can't trust him to be Lord over all, then we can't trust him to be Lord at all. God is God. And thankfully, in the midst of all the turmoil, we can step back and say, I know my God is still on the throne. No, I don't know why this particular event's happening. I don't know why these particular guys are doing what they're doing. Yes, it looks terrible. It is horrible. And yet, for the fullness of truth to be comprehended, God is still God, and I can trust him. And please, don't get me wrong. Each of us, even as each of them in this passage we just read, we make our own decisions. The wonder that's displayed here is that God is God even over man's free decisions. We do act out of our own sinfulness, and he's not stymied. And he's not constantly playing fix-it. But every one of these things is already factored into his plan from the very beginning. Isaiah 46, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. No matter who rages against it, no matter how it looks, I'm the one who calls the bird of prey from the east. That's a specific reference to Babylon conquering Israel. The man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That's his promise to us. It's absolute. It can't fail. Doesn't matter what madman is sitting behind what red button in what country. This is the truth. Or in Acts 15, where a prophecy about Christ from the Old Testament is cited by the apostle, where he writes, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." His plan won't fail, and it won't be altered. At that point, we do need to be careful that we don't fall into one of two extremes. Either fatalism on one side, God's making these bad people do these bad things, and open theism on the other side, God's a helpless observer and a victim of history too. It's neither one of those. God is sovereign, men are doing their wickedness, and God's plan will still be fulfilled. Third, God is Lord of the past, the present, and the future. He is present of the global past. We just saw it. But you, if you're a Christian here today, God is God of your past. He knows what you've been through. He was there when you went through all the things you went through. If you're not a Christian today and you think you have no idea how wicked I've been, no, but God does. He's God of the past. He has seen everything you've ever done, every wicked thought you've ever had. And He's not frightened by it. He's not shaken by it. Because the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from every sin. And He's the God of the present. He knows where we are right now globally, and He knows where you are individually. He knows all that's going on in your life, and He rules and reigns. The question is, are you submitted to His rule and reign? Is He your Lord? Is He your King? Is He your Savior now? And then I know for some that have been Christians for a long time, still there are times when it goes through your mind, will I fail ultimately and be cast out? No, He's the Lord of the future. Maybe you're not a Christian and you've thought, I want to become a Christian. I want to follow Christ. I want to know I'm forgiven and have eternal life. But I'm afraid I won't be able to live the life out well enough. That's why you need the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and not your own righteousness. He's the God of the future. And He will keep you, and He forgives and cleanses and has made provision all the way to the end. You need not be afraid. God is God. It is Jesus Christ who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And lastly, just because we don't have this same prophetic detail given to us in our place right now does not mean God is any less absolute in His rulership over our nation and the things that impact it. Trust Him. The one who you've come to for salvation is, if He's big enough to handle your sin, He's big enough to handle Ahmadinejad. If He's big enough to handle your sin, He's big enough to handle the global unrest that we're in the middle of now, because your sin is a far greater problem than any country who threatens us or any other nation on the earth. Our sin is the cosmic problem, and Christ is more than match for that. He's Lord of all. Father, I ask that Your people would be comforted in the midst of all this. I know we've covered a lot of detail, things that may not seem to have relevance in and of themselves, but they were the means whereby You ministered to Your people in the trials and tribulations that they were to go through. And they are the means whereby today we can stand in complete confidence that You will bring to pass Your plan and purpose, that Christ will rule, that we will rule and reign with Him, and that You have made provision for every step of the way. For those who aren't Yours today, who don't know You savingly, may they see in the display of how You pronounce these things so far in advance that You are truly Lord of all, and may their hearts be melted to come and trust You, who has demonstrated over and over that You can be trusted with all things and in all things. And we ask those things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing our closing song, recognizing that indeed at the end of all the ages we come before the throne of the one who is victorious.
Praise God from